Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, commencing the reading at verse number 22 through 27. And the Bible reads as follows. Wife, submit yourself unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wife be to their own husband in everything. Husband, love your wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that it might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkles or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I have read for you Ephesians chapter 5, commencing verse 22 through 27. May the Lord have blessed this reading and hear the word.
With the reading of this text, we see that the Apostle Paul is identifying the great sacrifice that Jesus made for the church. He gave himself up for it. In the book of Acts, in the 20th chapter, as the Apostle Paul speaks with the Ephesian elders, he says to them at verse 28, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." In these two texts, we see the great sacrifice that Jesus made for the church. Evidently, he thought a great deal of it, to offer himself in order that he might purchase it. However, to many, the church is nothing other than a pleasant community activity where one's children attend what we sometimes refer to as Sunday school, where adults go to worship occasionally, and where one goes during the week to meet nice people. Social events and activities have become so much a part of many churches that it's hard for us to think of a church existing without the smell of coffee and donuts. And that's unfortunate. Education, recreation, fun, and food, all of these have a place in our lives, but such is not the work of the church, and we want to talk about that in our study this morning. All of these could have been accomplished without the blood of Christ. It wasn't necessary for him to die in order that we might get together simply to have a good time. It wasn't necessary for him to die to make the church some kind of a glorified social center and to bring it down from its lofty mission that it was established to serve. As we think about the social gospel, thank you. The social gospel. In our study this morning, we want to examine a second segment in our study of the social gospel that we began some time ago, the last time that I was with you. As we read in the Galatian letter, we see in verse 6 of chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul identifying the gospel of Christ and condemning anyone who would add to it, to take from it, to make it something different. He says, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye have received, let him be anathema." Now, as we think about the social gospel, I think it's important that we illustrate once more what I'm talking about. Here's a stack of advertisements that I've received this spring, just in the last couple or 3 weeks, advertising various activities that local churches and some abroad are engaged in. And without exception, they identify a continental breakfast and lunch will be served. And here's one, a continental breakfast and lunch, also including a United Christian Women's Choir and a women's health fair. Here's another that identifies a women's seminar, and it identifies registration fees, $35 for adults, seniors, that's 60 and over, $30. youth age 8 through 17, $15, and a family discount for the second or third child. It also includes Friday night dinner, Saturday night breakfast, and lunch. Now, some of these things I raise your attention to so that you'll know that what I'm talking about is not a figment of my imagination. Here's another that advertises cool activities, having fun with basketball, volleyball, canoeing, swimming, crafts, ping pong, foosball, an archery range, and other exciting activities. This also includes a climbing rock wall and zip line activities, and this one's much more expensive. It costs $225 per head to attend. Here's another that advertises fun events, other youth-oriented activities. Here's yet another that advertises dinner activities and bring your sleeping bag and your pillow. $10, of course, is the charge to attend that one. Here's another that advertises a senior citizen's guide, assisted living facility for those who are senior citizens. And on we could go, several pages more, advertising various activities that local churches of Christ are engaged in. Now I raise the question, where in the Bible? We just sang a song, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Where in the Bible do we find any authority for such practices? In Matthew the 21st chapter and in verse 23, the text tells us, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Now that's a legitimate question. When we think about activities in which the church is engaged, we need to ask the question, is this something that has just become commonly accepted, or is this something that we can read about in the Bible and know that this is something that God wants us to do? Now, if that's not a legitimate question, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority, then we need to stop preaching, because the text itself establishes the authority for the things that God wants us to do. And if we can't teach and ask the question, where is the authority, then we need to fold up our Bibles and go home. Now that's just how serious the things that we're talking about really are. Now in our series of studies on the social gospel, we've asked the question, what the social gospel is, how it began, its effects upon the church, and what the mission of the church really is, and what's wrong with the social gospel concept is what we're going to deal with in our study this morning, and how it indeed contrasts to the gospel of Christ. The social gospel. Notice, if you will, that social activities, recreation, benevolence were never offered in New Testament days as the means by which to get people to become Christians. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 so declares. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, tells us that's how that we are called. Verse 14 says, 2 Thessalonians, that's 2 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. The apostle calls upon them to hold fast the things that they were taught. The things that we've just mentioned and the advertisements that I have received recently, are these things worthy of the blood of Christ that we read about in Ephesians chapter 5 and Acts chapter 20, verse 28? In other words, the question is, did Jesus shed His blood so that we could play volleyball? Did Jesus shed His blood so that we could get together and enjoy a fine meal together? Did Jesus shed His blood in order that we might get together and have cool activities, as we read in the one announcement, and charge $225 per head to attend it? Now, what I'm asking, I think, is a fair question. Where in the Bible do we find such activities used as an attraction to get men to become Christians? Now, is there authority in the New Testament for Christians eating a common meal together in the church building or on church grounds? You'll notice I have this in quotations because I was involved in a discussion not too far from here, not too awfully long ago, regarding the question of what the church is authorized to do and what it is not authorized to do. And I want you to observe this in quotations. Is there authority in the New Testament for Christians eating a common meal together in the church building or on church grounds? I want to suggest to you that that misses the issue by a country mile. That's not what the issue is about at all. I would not be opposed to eating a meal in the church building or on church grounds if I was then I would certainly not have a hamburger on my desk when I'm down here working long hours sometimes. That's not the issue. But yet that was advertised to be the issue of discussion. I want to suggest to you that the eating in the building is not the issue at all. It's not whether or not the building is sacred. It's not whether one can eat inside the building or on church property. Here is the issue. Here's what it was and here's what it is. Is it the work of the church to provide a common meal for social and or recreational purposes? Now we're going to hit that time and time and time again in this study. Is it the work of the church to provide a common meal for social and or recreational purposes? Every one of the things that I've read to you in the announcements that I've received were advertisements for social and recreational activities. That was the intent of them. That's what's on the announcement, and that's what's being advertised. Now, as we think about what the issue is, the proposition should be the Scriptures teach that it is the work of the church to provide for common meals on church property, namely in the building or on church grounds, when said meal is designed for social and or recreational purposes. And we're not talking about providing a meal for somebody who has benevolent needs. We're not talking about eating a hamburger on my desk when I'm working at the church building. I'm talking about designing a meal or recreational activities for this purpose, to entertain. Now we're going to study that and hopefully come to a conclusion by the end of our study. But the question or the song that was sung just a moment ago, whate'er you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, establishes that we must have divine authority for what we practice. Would you agree with that? Why sing the song, whate'er you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, if we make no appeal to the name or to the authority of the Lord for the practices in which we engage? It's not enough just to say, well, that's what we've always done. It's not enough to say, well, that's what most churches do. It's not enough to appeal to what the majority may believe or what they may practice. There was an issue that arose during first century times, the issue of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles. They appealed to the authority of God to resolve that issue, and I want you to see how they did so. In Acts the 15th chapter, the issue was circumcision, whether or not to circumcise Gentiles in order that they might be saved. And if you'll begin reading at verse 7, it says, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Why does this have relevance to our study? This has relevance to our study because here is a controversial issue that is being resolved, but it's being resolved according to the authority of God. The Apostle Peter said, here's what God did through me among the Gentiles. Well, what did God do through Peter among the Gentiles? The Apostle Peter was showed that he ought not to call anything common or unclean, that there was no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. They're both saved in exactly the same way. We refer to that as an approved apostolic example. Now, that was the authority through which they appealed. Let's read on. If you'll read at verse 12, it says, and all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Again, what relevance does this have to answering our question regarding social and recreational activities sponsored by the church? I want to suggest to you that that's a controversy. It's a controversy among brethren. How are we to resolve that controversy that exists among brethren? I want to suggest to you that that's how they resolved it. They appealed to what we refer to as a necessary inference. You say, how so? Well, Paul and Barnabas rehearsed the signs, the miracles that were wrought through them among the Gentiles. What relevance does that have? We notice in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 4 that the working of miracles confirms the word to be so. If there was anything lacking in the teaching of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, anything inadequate in their teaching, then they would not have been enabled to perform miracles or signs. Their word was confirmed as truth. And you'll notice in verse 13 it says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after these things I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. The Gentiles would have the opportunity to become a part of the local, or become a part of the Lord's church, and that is by direct statement of the Old Testament text. Now, how do we establish any kind of authority for a practice in which we might engage? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do we not establish authority by direct statement of Scripture? Or do we not establish authority by an approved apostolic example? Or by a necessary inference, that is, a conclusion to which we are forced, a single conclusion to which we are forced? Now, beloved, we establish authority for the observance of the Lord's Supper in this way. We understand that as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, I'm quoting the wrong one. I'm quoting 1 Corinthians, and I should be over here not in 16, but in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 23, where Paul says, For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Why do you observe the Lord's Supper? You say, well, because the Lord told me to. And that's right. Here's the passage that you would look at, a direct statement of Scripture where the Lord commands that we observe the Lord's Supper. Now, how do you know when to observe the Lord's Supper? In Acts the 20th chapter, we see by the approved apostolic example of those in Troas, they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. It says at verse 7, And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. If we were to subtract this approved example from the Scripture, then you would not have any idea when the Lord wants you to come together to observe the Lord's Supper. But we know when, and how do we know when? Through this approved apostolic example. Now, how frequent are we to observe the Lord's Supper? We've noted in First Corinthians, the 11th chapter, for as often as ye do this, the text tells us. That implies that there is a regularity. As often as ye do this. How often do you do it? How do you know how often to observe the Lord's Supper? Well, we look in Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 7, and we note that they observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. How frequent does the first day of the week occur? You say, well, that's weekly. And that's exactly right. That's a conclusion to which you're forced, so you know how frequent to observe the Lord's Supper. There are other elements that go into that, but what we see is, very simply, a direct statement of Scripture, an approved apostolic example, a necessary inference, is the means by which we determine whether or not a practice is authorized by God. And we also note that there is respect in Scripture when God is silent. In Acts the 15th chapter, as they're continuing to discuss this matter of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles, verse 24 says, For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment. Well, how then were these going out from those in Jerusalem, suggesting that those in Jerusalem had bound circumcision upon the Gentiles? They said, To whom we gave no commandment. So therefore, they're operating upon the silence of God. They're operating without divine authority. Respect for God's silence is a must. When God is silent, we must likewise be silent. Now let's look again at this proposition. The Scriptures teach that it is the work of the church to provide for common meals on church property, namely in the building or on church grounds, when said meal is designed for social and or recreational purposes. I deny that that's so. Would challenge somebody to affirm that it's the work of the church to provide meals that are designed for social or recreational purposes. Now that's the key element. That's what we're talking about in our study this morning. Now in any debate or proposition, it's necessary to define the terms. By social, I mean an informal gathering of people for recreation or amusement, that is, to have a party. Now that's what we're talking about. Is it the work of the church to provide any kind of activity that would be defined as a party for its members or someone who is not a member. By recreation, I mean amusement, diversion, entertainment, relaxation, repose, ease, play, sport, frolic, rollick, mirth, jollity, hilarity. Now, this is from Webster's Dictionary of Synonyms. So the question remains, when and how can it be established that it's the work of the church to engage in any kind of a social or recreational activity? That's what we're talking about this morning. And that's what I deny that the Bible teaches. Now, some would go to Acts chapter 2 and say, well, here's the passage. Here's the passage that teaches that the church is to engage in such activity. I want to suggest to you that I can admit these verses, everything that they say, and still deny that their eating was a common meal for social or recreational purposes. If you look at verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It could be established this morning that the breaking of bread in this passage was not a common meal. It was not for social or recreational purposes, but rather it was the observance of the Lord's Supper. And continuing in verse 44, it says, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. The breaking of bread in verse 46 can easily be established as the common meal. But where was the common meal observed? It was not observed in their assembly, and it was not observed as a practice of the church. It was observed as a home function, a home activity. In Acts the 20th chapter, if you'll return to that text, some say, aha, here's the passage that teaches that the church is to engage in social and recreational activities. Let's read the text. It says, and upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow and prolong his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, borne down with deep sleep. And as Paul discoursed yet longer, being borne down by his sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, make ye no ado, for his life is in him. And when he was gone up and had broken the bread and eaten, and had talked with them a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And he brought the lad alive, and were not a little comforted. This congregation had assembled in Troas for the breaking of bread, that is, to observe the Lord's Supper. What broke up their assembly? Well, when Eutychus fell out from the third story window, it broke up their assembly. Knowing that the Apostle Paul was to leave early the next morning, Paul ate, the text tells us, a common meal before departing. Nothing in this text that would indicate that the church did or that the church provided it, but that rather Paul, when he had eaten, he left. And then I want to read this. This passage does not teach that a common meal was eaten by the congregation or provided by the church for social or recreational purposes. And then there are those who say, well, the love feast. The love feast, or the feast of love, establishes authority for us participating in the observance of a common meal for social and or recreational purposes. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jude verse 12. Jude verse 12. In Jude verse 12 it says, these are they who are hidden rocks in your love feast, when they feast with you, shepherds that without fear feed themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wild waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved forever. Now he gives a long, elaborate list, but the beginning of the list, he said, these are those who are hidden rocks in your love feast when they feast with you. Another passage that mentions the love feast is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 13, in this text it says, and I think it right, as long as I am with you, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, suffering wrong for the hire of wrongdoing, men that count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, spots and blemishes, revelings in their deceivings, while they feast with you. Some believe that these were the so-called love feasts. It's assumed that these feasts were held as a work of the church for social and recreational purposes. And that's the very point that has to be established. But what is it that is said by authorities about the love feast? I was in a discussion, a public discussion, with a gentleman one time, and he said, all the authorities agree with me, that is, with him, that the definition of love feast always means a common meal provided for social and recreational purposes. Again, I deny that that's so. Thayer said in his lexicon that these were feasts expressing and fostering mutual love, which used to be held by Christians before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and at which the poorer Christians mingled with the wealthier and partook in common with the rest of food, with the rest of food provided at the expense of the wealthy. Now look carefully at that. Is this a meal that's provided by the church? According to Thayer, it was provided by those who were wealthy for the benefit of those who were poor. Are the feasts today that are participated in, are they held in connection with the Lord's Supper, and are they provided by the wealthy for the benefit of poorer Christians? The answer to both of those questions is no. And Everett Ferguson, a professor at Abilene Christian College, said in his book Early Christian Speak, it is an agape because it benefits the needy, special consideration is shown for the lowly, the sharing of food by the wealthier with the poorer was an important means of charity. The host provided food for those chosen who sometimes did not eat at his house, but received the food at home or accepted it to take home. Now here's how that authorities defined these love feasts. They were feasts of love in that those who were rich provided for those who were poor. Again, does this sound like that they ate as a function of the church for social and or recreational purposes? Well, read on. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that the agape was a common table at which the wants of the poor were supplied out of the abundance of the rich. Again, a far cry from suggesting that these were social or recreational activities provided by the church. Guyon Woods said, they, that is the agape or the love feast, appear to have their own origin in the practice of wealthier members of the congregation providing food for the poorer ones and eating with them in token of their brotherliness. Now again, we see the funds that were provided by those who were wealthier to benefit those who were needy. The things that we're reading about in these dictionary definitions has to do with an act of benevolence on behalf of those who are rich toward those who are poor. Linsky, in his commentary, makes this statement, the agape did not take the place of an ordinary meal as the modern church suppers do, at which people eat to satisfy hunger. That's significant, I believe. And then Albert Barnes has quite a lengthy discussion, and most of you perhaps have his commentary in your library, but I want you to notice this, has a rather lengthy discussion of the agape feast and suggests that the Lord's Supper better meets the demands of these two passages, 1 Corinthians 11:34. He says, and if any man hunger, that is, the Lord's Supper is not a common feast. It is not designed as a place where a man may gratify his appetite. It is designed as a simple commemoration and not as a feast. This remark was designed to correct their views of the supper and to show them that it was to be distinguished from the ordinary idea of a feast or festival. In other words, Albert Barnes takes the position that the love feast was nothing other than the observance of the Lord's Supper. So as we think of these terms, we've got two thoughts in mind. The agape, the love feast, being a benevolent function, or it was the Lord's Supper. Both of these could be appropriately designated as love feasts, but the question remains, in neither case would this constitute a common meal provided by the church for social and or recreational purposes, would it? Now you see that. Whether it be the Lord's Supper or whether it be the providing for those who were needy, neither of these would constitute social or recreational activities. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, if you would open your Bible there and begin reading at verse 20. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 20. The writer says, when therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, why not? He says, for in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. Then beginning at verse 23, he gives them instruction regarding the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And as he drops down to verse 34, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order whensoever I come." Now these activities that we might describe as social or recreational, where are they to be? The Apostle Paul says if you want to engage in social or recreational activities, then you do that at home. If you want to entertain in that way, that's a home function and not a church function. Interestingly enough, he asked the question, "What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in?" indicating that the Corinthians had some place for conducting their congregational assembly other than one's house. They understood that this was a home function, or to be a home function, rather than a church function. Verse 34, Paul said that meals for social or recreational purposes are to be eaten at home as a function of the home, not a function of the church. And I find it interesting that the only time in all of the book of God where we find such a meal that is for social or recreational purposes mentioned in the Scriptures, Paul tells them, don't do that. You go home and do that. That's not something that you do as a church function. Now, you've seen this chart before under other lessons, and I'm going to use it again. But here is a chart that advertises a number of things that are right and wholesome. The worship service and the title of the lessons, building relationships with friends. These are all good things. But you'll notice that also provided is other edifying activities. Now this introduces a new argument. That is, we can engage in these kind of activities as long as we call them edifying. And certainly edification is one of the works of the church. So if we engage in these things and call them edifying, then that somehow justifies them. Here on the second page of this advertisement, these edifying activities are called fellowship activities, and look at what they include. Barbecue, games, sports, pizza and pipes, laser tag, bowling, games and videos, and no doubt other things. And these are now called recreational activities that are provided for further fellowship. Now, I find this a gradual, but nonetheless a progression of thought from edification to now social and recreational activities. So somehow, under the guise of these advertisements, we've gotten things that are designed to be social and recreational, but somehow we've gotten them in under the heading of edification. Now, if that be so, what happened to edification? Edification is described in Scripture, and it's described as something that God's Word is adequate to supply. In the Ephesian letter, the fourth chapter, and in verse 16 in particular, the church is identified as able to build up itself in love. As the Apostle Paul met with those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he commended them to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. The word of God is sufficient and adequate to do that. Paul said so, and the absence of social and recreational activities, edification can take place. Now, to slip social activities under the guise of spiritual edification opens the floodgates to apostasy. As we saw on the previous chart, there are those who like to play various games, but yet there are others who like to engage in activities that would require a gym. There are others who would be edified if they could have a golf course. There are others who like to fish and hunt, so let's just build us a camp where we can fish and hunt. Others like to work on old cars or engage in woodworking. Are all of these spiritual edification under the guise of the work of the church? If we can slip one in, why not all of them? If such truly provide spiritual edification, why can't we read of these things in the New Testament where churches provided something even similar to these things? Now the Apostle Paul wrote in the Galatian letter, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." That's the reading of the King James translation. I want you to notice that in the parentheses, "another," which is not another, is from two different words, and that definition of these words helps explain the text. Paul speaks of a different gospel, heteros, which is not another, allos, another like the one he preached. In other words, it's different because there is not another. There is not one that is of the same kind that Paul preached. There's only one gospel. Anybody teaches anything else, it makes it another gospel, which is not another. There is not another of the same kind. Paul preached one gospel, and therefore to preach another gospel is to preach a different gospel. And Paul said, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed if he preaches anything different. The gospel of Christ is designed to save the soul for eternity. The social gospel calls for the improvement of social conditions for the here and now. The gospel of Christ treats the disease, while the social gospel treats only the symptoms. The gospel of Christ seeks to convert people to Christ, the latter simply to be a better or to a better, more pleasant way of life. The gospel of Christ seeks to make society better by making Christians, while the social gospel seeks to make Christians through social adjustments. For example, educators are urged to combat social disease, unwed motherhood, and other related problems by teaching and making arrangements for so-called safe sex. But the gospel of Christ simply says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. And the standard of authority for the social gospel is different. The gospel of Christ, it is the scripture, the wisdom of God. For the social gospel, it appeals to human wisdom. No man has the right to change the gospel of Christ. I've used the word prostitute because that's literally what it does. No man has the right to prostitute the energy, the strength, the zeal, the resources of the church of our Lord to serve human aims or purposes. Now, the text of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 says that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. I'm not calling in question anybody's motives. I want you to see that. When there are those who send out advertisements as those that we've read, I no doubt believe that their intentions are honorable, that their desire is to get a group of people together and to have a good time, and in the scope of that, to study some from God's Word. But the question that we're asking is, where does the Bible teach that it becomes the authority of the church or the place of the church to provide these social and recreational activities? Now let it be soon understood that recreational and social activities are not wrong in and of themselves, provided by individuals, provided by the home. But our question has to do with, is it the work of the church to provide social and recreational activities? We must let the church be distinct as the church, so adorned as to glorify the head, even Christ. And it does that through recognizing His authority. God gave His Son for it. The Lord of glory died for it. We must not bring its lofty mission down to serve the outward man, but rather we must keep it pure to serve the interest of heaven for which we must strive. Now, having said all of that, I'm going to leave that with you to think about the things that are being advertised and whether or not there are things that we want to support or whether or not there are things that are defined upon the pages of Scripture. You've listened patiently to the things that I've wanted to talk with you about this morning, things that I believe are pertinent and relevant to the society in which we live and the area in which we live and the efforts of those who profess to be members of the Church of Christ to provide the social gospel. Having said all of that, perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience who is not a member of the body of Christ. Would it be your desire this morning to obey the Lord in becoming a Christian? Can you think of anything that would be more relevant or more important to you than to surrender your heart and your soul in obedience to the gospel? The Lord might own you and God might recognize you as a child in His spiritual family. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance? Would you confess your faith humbly and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Seems rather simple, doesn't it, to become a child of God? And it is. But to live a faithful life sometimes is not quite so simple. Sometimes we're overcome by the temptations of this life. One of the blessings that we have in Christ is through the blood of Christ to repent of those things and ask God's forgiveness. We can help you by praying with you and for you to that end. That's our desire. If we can assist you in your obedience, make it known while together we stand and while we sing this song.
Give you rest. Oh, happy rest. be rest. Jesus will give you rest, happy rest. Oh, won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest. Will you come? Will you come?
Ohio, I think that we had a good meeting. There were two who were restored to faithfulness. We had good attendance each night. On Thursday night, there were nine preachers in the audience. I tell you what, that'll make a preacher so nervous he can thread a sewing machine when it's a running. But it was good to have them. I know that they are sympathetic in their efforts to be there. And no, I don't believe that's true at all. I think they were taking notes and being critical, but that's all right. They'll keep me in line. On Friday night, we had 143 in the assembly. The building was nearly full, and I appreciate so much the encouragement that those brethren have been to me. Regarding my mother, she's doing better. I appreciate your thoughts and prayers on her behalf. She's out of the hospital as such, still in the same facility on a different floor. They're doing some rehabilitation for her, hopefully to be able to get her where she can walk a slight distance in her apartment, and then she can be returned home again. Thank you so much for your presence this morning. One other thing, those of you who preached and taught my Bible classes while I was away, I'm so much indebted to you. You do a good job. There's been places in the past where it was not possible to find somebody among the brethren in a local congregation to preach in my absence. And you're to be commended for that. I appreciate so much what you did.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for letting us come together today and learn more from your word. We thank you for everything that you've done for us and given to us. We know that everything that we have is from you. Pray for those that are sick and recovering from illnesses, that they might be comforted. We pray for those that are traveling, that they can be return to us safely. Be with us until the next time. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.